talk about the way Christians are persecuted, and ever so often something like this comes in an email. This happened to be the creation email, but it didn't say that on this one, so I can read this to you. But this is something we should be in prayer about, folks, because with an alleged Muslim taking over our White House, perhaps, don't know, we might be facing some of this more than we think, because the background there is pretty terrible. This is a guy that sends his stuff via the creation stuff, the Creation Research Society, and since it came from him and not from them, I can read it to you without a problem. His name is Joel Tay. He said, I just received this from K.P. Yohanan, the president of Gospel for Asia. Anybody ever seen that stuff that goes out? Very interesting. Actually, they have an idea that should be done more, and that is they try to get a hold of young people that are in our colleges and universities and talk to them about the Lord, because they go back as much better missionaries than we would ever be. They know the language, they know the customs and all these other things. They may not be very well versed in doctrine, but still, it's a neat idea. So I like to get the stuff from them anyway. It says, imagine that an angry mob attacked your church. They burned the church building, also your home, to the ground. They follow up this destruction by raping, torturing, and murdering the individuals in your congregation simply because they chose to follow Christ. This horrific situation is reality for hundreds of pastors, missionaries, and other believers throughout Orissa, India. So we often think of the commies and we think of the Muslims. Look out for the Hindus. They're just as violent as this other bunch. During the past week, our brothers and sisters desperately need your prayers. I'm providing a link to a video outlining the situation, explaining how I'd like you to pray for these people who are literally losing everything because of their faith. I ask that you please download the video here and show it to your congregation during your service. I didn't do that. Maybe we will sometime if we have a chance. We have seen this week that our enemy is crafty and strong this weekend as your church meets for a time of worship. Let's pray together to a God whose power and might far exceed anything we could hope or imagine. Our brothers and sisters in Orissa are depending on it. Just mention it to you, because these things are going on all over, and I wonder when they'll come here. Most of our Constitution is being ignored. The one on religious freedoms already been ignored because we've allowed a Supreme Court to make the law, and we don't even bother to do amendments anymore. Just a comment. I think it's a very important thing to remember. And how long we're going to have it, I don't know. And, you know, I remember as a kid, they always prayed out the old year and in the new year. I don't think any of the churches ever did that. And so some of my friends' fathers would be the ones that wanted to pray one in and one out. They always talked about how we're going to be willing to stand against whatever comes. Well, you don't know till it comes. You really don't know till it comes. And we may have that facing us sooner than we think. Well, let's turn to Galatians 5. Technically, Galatians 5, not directly about what we just mentioned, but I'll tell you, it's something that we really should be concerned about. Last time, we finished up talking about the things that have to do with the sinful nature, Galatians 5, 19 to 21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Notice the word acts is plural. In this translation, the first one is sexual immorality. In the King James, there are two words that add up to that are used. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this characterizes your life, it's an evidence that you're lost. Notice it's the works or acts, plural, of the sinful nature. Now we get to a verse that's probably read wrong more often than any other verse in the Bible. Almost everybody starts out verse 22, which is where we're starting today, as a plural. They say the fruits of the Spirit. I don't know how many sermons I've heard on the fruits of the Spirit. It's not. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Does everybody understand that? It's one fruit with nine aspects. And without all nine, it's not the fruit of the Spirit. And that's an important distinction. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. It is one fruit with nine aspects. Does everybody get that? One of the aspects is missing, is not the fruit of the Spirit. And it's very important that we understand that. So we have what's listed here. The fruit of the Spirit is love. By the way, there are several different words translated love in the King James and other translations. This is the stronger one, agape. In this context, it's an intense desire to please God and to do things that are good to mankind, and the way the Bible puts it, especially those who are believers. Especially those who are believers, the very soul and spirit of all true religion, the fulfilling of the law and what gives energy to faith itself. And there's a lot of verses that talk about love as being a very much an important part of the Christian life. Didn't say toleration. We said love. Everybody tolerates. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to hold a job. Because I'm sure there's at least one person you know on the job that you tolerate, that you don't love. I'd be willing to bet money on that. These people sneak into every company somehow. But at any rate, love is the first aspect of this fruit of the Spirit. Love. Joy. Now, this word is not just happy, 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 joke, joke, joke. It's not that. It's a joy that we have within ourselves. And somehow these people we were reading about earlier that have undergone tremendous persecution, they still have joy in the Lord, even though everything's going wrong. And we don't know when everything's going to go wrong here. But it's certainly important for us to realize that there'd better be joy there or you don't really know the Lord. Somehow, we have to find what joy is there. The exaltation that arises from a sense of God's mercy communicated to our soul in the pardon of its iniquities and the prospect of that eternal glory of which it has the foretaste in the pardon of sin. And of course, there's lots of Bible verses to talk about that. You know, if we really believe this stuff about what Christ did for us, how can we not have joy? When you really think about it, we've been discussing a little bit the nature of hell. You know, you look at that, that's pretty bad stuff. And that's something that Christ did for us, and we know we don't have a good reason why he would do it for us. None of us are good enough to be saved. Does that make sense to you? It's joy that comes to us because of what Christ did for us and what he is still doing through us. But we've got to have that joy. It's not just happiness, it's joy. These Bible verses are all over the place that talk about joy. Look with me for a minute at Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by this faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Do you realize how many of those words are here in Galatians 5? We have this great joy. We rejoice in the things that God has given us. Obviously, some of the things he hasn't given us, we don't necessarily rejoice in. But we certainly rejoice in what he has given us through Christ. And then, of course, another word that occurred in Romans 5:1, we have peace. Love, joy, peace. The author I chose to copy from here, Clark's commentary, calls peace the calm, quiet, and order which take place in the justified soul instead of the doubts, fears, alarms, and dreadful forebodings which every true penitent, less or more, feels, must feel till the assurance of pardon brings peace and satisfaction to the mind. Love, joy, and peace are the first three that come out of this one. You all realize how many there are that claim to be Christians that do not have love, joy, and peace. How could a Roman Catholic have love, joy, and peace with purgatory staring at them? They're not love, joy, and peace. You think about it, the sorts of things that people have. Love, joy, and peace is what we have through Christ. Muslims don't have that. When you think about it, what faith is teaching this apart from the scriptures? I don't know of any. You know, and yet people go out there and say they're so happy in their religion. What are they happy in? They've never seen any of it. So we have love, joy, and peace. Long-suffering. That one's hard for me. I don't know if the Lord really meant that one there. But it's His book, so I have to still read it to you. Long-mindedness, bearing with the frailties and provocations of others from the consideration that God is born along with ours, and that if He had not, we should have been speedily consumed. We don't deserve a thing. God has done that for us through Christ. It's an amazing story. You know, you can look in the Quran. Allah has no moral scruples. None. The Bible says, holy, holy, holy. That's who God is. And He does that in our life, which from which we will learn long-suffering sooner or later. Then gentleness. A very rare grace is what this particular person says, Clark. A very rare grace, often wanting in many who have a considerable share of Christian excellence. Like the last thing you seem to show is gentleness. A good education and polished manners, when brought under the influence of the grace of God, will bring out this grace with great effect. Well, that's one man's way of putting it. Then goodness. Goodness goes one step before obeying the rules. It means surrendering for various others. The perpetual desire and sincere study, not only to abstain from every appearance of evil, but to good to the bodies and souls of men to the utmost of our ability. Do we really think about others first, or is that just a slogan we repeat to each other once in a while? The last word is faith. It should be faithfulness. The Greek word for faith in this context should be faithfulness. And that's what we need in our lives. Of faithfulness, performing promises, conscientious carefulness in preserving what is committed to our trust, in restoring it to its proper owner, in transacting the business confided to us, neither betraying the secret of our friend nor disappointing the confidence of our employer. We need to have these traits. It is, by the way, it is one trait with all these parts of it. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. It has an interesting statement. Against such there is no law. I should point out to you the word for faith and faithfulness is really the same word, but I think faithfulness is the word that should be used here. And then I was wondering, anybody know who the Barna Group is? They're an outfit in Camarillo that does all kinds of statistics on supposedly the Christian life. And I kind of wondered what they would have to say about this. And I was shocked. I don't think they even know who a Christian is. And I'll show you what I mean by that. That they have quite an organization. They're set up to have people quote their statistics all over the place. So you open up this archive and it comes right and tells you, you've opened the research archive about born-again Christians. The statistics analysis in this archive come from national surveys conducted by Barna Research. By the way, I've never seen them give me enough information for me to think they know how to use statistics properly. I've sent them a couple of emails, and I've never been responded to, and I know a little bit about statistics, so I don't know quite what they're doing here. But let's leave that one alone for a minute. Now, they said for more information about born-again Christians. Now, when somebody starts talking about born-again Christians, I kind of want to know what do they mean by that expression. You know, you watch Christian TV and you kind of wonder if they really know what some of those words mean. And I'm convinced these people don't know what those words mean. then be sure to check out the related resource and news releases featured on this page. Now they're going to give me a definition. I want you to think very hard about this. In Barna Research Group studies, born-again Christians are not defined on the basis of characterizing themselves as born-again. By the way, in my lifetime, we've had two presidents that claim to be born-again Christians. Anybody know who they are?
Jimmy Carter was one.
Jimmy Carter and George Bush is the second one. Those are the only two that ever claimed to be born again in my lifetime. There was a person who was a Church of Christ preacher that became president, Garfield. And, of course, we all know what happened to him. He got shot while in office. But whatever, whether he'd been a good president or not, I have no idea. Okay, they're going to tell us how they're going to define born again. They didn't care what the person said about himself. It's based on their answers to the following two questions. Now, I want you to think about this. These people send out their statistics all over the country and other parts of the world, by the way. Here's how they define it. The first is, this is a question. Have you ever made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in your life today? That's question number one. I mean, there's all kinds of people that might say yes to that wouldn't have any idea what born again means. I'm afraid of an outfit that puts out information that is accepted as gospel truth, but they don't even know what the words mean if they looked at the Bible. That frightens me. If the respondent says yes, then they are asked a follow-up question about life after death. One of the seven perspectives a respondent may choose is, when I die, I will go to heaven because I have confessed my sins and have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Individuals who answer yes to the first question and select this statement as their belief about their own salvation are then categorized as born again. Did you all catch that? This is their definition of born again. I don't see any Bible verse that defines it even close to that. But I want us to look at this for a minute, because I think how we choose our terms is very, very important. How does the Bible define these things? And where is this going? Is this a biblical definition? Well, it starts off by saying, have you ever made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in your life today? I'll bet there's not a single nun or priest that couldn't say yes to that question. They made a commitment, they're still there. That doesn't mean they're Christian. That doesn't mean they're saved. In fact, this particular definition muddies up the water. So when you get through, you don't even know what it means. How many of you ever heard of Albert Schweitzer? Albert Schweitzer was very kind. His whole life was based on being very kind to people, and that's a good trait. But he had no use for the gospel of salvation. Absolutely none. He never gave his gospel out. He was just being kind. Now, I'm not going to put down people that are kind, but that doesn't make them a Christian. That's not what the Bible calls being a Christian. Albert Schweitzer, in fact, was very, very liberal. The Bible talks about being saved, and there are clear verses that teach this. We're not allowed to go out and muddy up God's dictionary, because when we do that, we lead everybody astray. And the punchline on this analysis gets very bad, because if you believe that many people are really Christians, you're going to have to explain to me why our country has gone the direction it's gone. The Bible talks about being saved, and there are clear verses that teach us. We can give some that use the word born again. We can also give some that don't. Let's look at a few verses that we've given many times. I'll give many times again. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no way, I don't care how kind you're being to people, that you can use Romans 3:23 to tell a person what a nice person they are. Because the Bible starts out by saying, number one, if you want to get anywhere in God's business, you better decide that you're a terrible person. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Without that, there is no gospel. There's actually no reason for the Bible. There are lots of people that are kind, just by nature. I'm glad they're that way. I wish I were more that way. There's nothing wrong with that. But that doesn't make them a Christian. That doesn't make them a born-again Christian, whatever that means to these people. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, no matter how kind you are the rest of the week. By the way, have you ever pondered how many times you sin a day? Because I want to come back and visit that question. That's another one they miss here. That a person is born again if they can honestly say that they have taken care of all these sins, and we'll look at the verse that says all that stuff, and if you remember all the sins you've done in a day, you must have a fantastic memory. I can't. Unfortunately, we sin too much for that to even be a working definition of anything. And so we almost belittle what the Bible has to say. Then Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It goes on and adds some things to that. Now, that comes a lot closer to what born again means than what this person says. Turn with me briefly to 2 Corinthians 13:5, and then I want to go to more of it. I get really disappointed when people who seem to set the tone for what's going on in the Christian world do not know how to define the Christian world. If I believe the Barna Group, in America today there are roughly 110 million adult Christians in a country with less than, with about three times that. You believe that? If you do, you're smoking something. Because that's not true.
There,
about 100, I think it's 120 million or something like that, adult Christians in our country now.
Born again?
Born again. And then, you know, that's just, that's off the wall.
Right.
But they do it by these phony questions, and that's what they are. They're phony questions. Okay, John, did I tell you to turn to John 3?
2 Corinthians 13:5,
thank you. I normally forget my sins. I can't even remember the last verse I told you to look up. 2 Corinthians 13:5. No comment. Okay. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you ever get that? Do you really think that we can capture everything going on in your spiritual life with an answer to a couple of questions that you're going to define differently than I'm going to define? I mean, I will guarantee you that a vast majority of people that are Roman Catholic will tell you that they trusted in Christ, but they don't even want to know what it means. I wish they did. But they don't. And I'm not going to pick on them. I could say that about almost everyone else that's out there. But he says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Now, I realize when you're trying to put out statistics, you can't tell somebody to use that rule, because all the people that want to think they're Christians are going to say, oh, I looked in my heart and I'm really a Christian. What's a Christian? Well, somebody that twiddles their thumbs every other day. I mean, you have to know how they're going to define it. Definitions are very important. And the Bible talks to us about some of these words. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. I mean, mean it in your heart too, of course. Turn with me to John 3 for a minute. John 3, let's talk about this expression, born again. I wish I hadn't read it, but since I've read it and come this far in the discussion, one of the magazines we get has an article within the past 2 months that as soon as the current president leaves office, he intends to become a Roman Catholic. I pray to God that's false. But they put it in one of their featured little articles. So at least the people that put out that magazine, Midnight Call or whatever it's called, are very serious about that. So whatever born again he said he had, he didn't know what he was talking about. He's really confused. But you know, you'd be surprised how many people are really confused about all this kind of stuff. John 3, a man named Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were the conservative rabbis. They were the conservatives in that day. They weren't limited to rabbis, of course. And they actually believed in death and resurrection and all that kind of stuff. And by the way, the Jews had a lot of liberals. They had another name for them that didn't believe in resurrection and didn't believe there were angels or any of that stuff. You didn't think they had that back in the day of Christ, but they did. And when Christ ranted and raved, it was usually always against the Pharisees because they claimed to follow the Bible. There's a sense in which we're much more careful when we talk to somebody who says they believe the Bible, because they're supposed to know the truth. And if somebody who never has opened a Bible in his life says, well, I think born again means this, well, we're going to have to show them some Bible verses, but they may be actually sincere. But when somebody who studies the Bible on a regular basis doesn't know what's going on, that's scary. Nicodemus, man of the Pharisees. So he's a part of the conservative religious group. The others, by the way, were called Sadducees, and I heard one person call it Sadducee, but I don't think that's what it means. But they were the liberal elders. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. This guy was a big shot. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, and that's sort of the Hebrew word that means teacher, by the way. So that's kind of at the same level that we might say pastor. Okay? He's also a teacher. We know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So here's the actual phrase, born again. Let's see what it means. Here's Nicodemus talking. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. I hope everyone understands what's going on here. Nicodemus can't make sense out of the question. Judging from the numbers Barna got, I don't think half the people he gave that to could make sense out of the question either. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. The first, I think, is from the body, and the other is from the Holy Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's another evidence that the first one has to do with natural birth. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. He said, you shouldn't be shocked. This is pretty clear. You were born physically. Now you've got to be born spiritually. He really didn't understand it. It says in verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is it with everyone born of the Spirit. There's one little nuance you didn't pick up. You see, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the very same Greek word. The very same Greek word. Only the people who translate don't want to make it spirit there for some reason. It really should be, the Spirit moves wherever he pleases. Well, why does it say it? Because the word spirit in the Greek language is a neuter, so it has the word it commonly. That's why in the King James it'll say the Spirit itself bears witness our spirit. Because they're just translating itself as the neuter, that's all. We would say himself in our language. So a good translation would say himself. So the wind blows wherever it pleases. Now that's the sovereignty of God, folks. The Holy Spirit moves wherever he wishes to move. You hear his sound, you cannot tell where he comes from or where he is going, so is everyone born of the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus is sitting here trying to make sense out of something he never heard before in his life. So he says, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. Christ comes back, you are Israel's teacher. That means he had a very high position in the council. Said Jesus, and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. Wow. Leader of Israel, way up at the top. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How can you believe when I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. There's one place where it talks about born again. I look at the definition Barna's people give to it, and I can't even make out what they're talking about. Because a lot of people say they're born again when they have no idea what it even means. This is one of our problems when we throw terms around and don't tell people what they mean. You need a new birth, is what he's saying. You need something where your heart is changed. That's every bit as revolutionary as having a new little baby. That's what he's telling this leader of Israel. This conservative leader of Israel who taught the word but didn't know much about that one. a lot of people don't know much about. Born again is just sort of bandied about. It's another little phrase. And most people who utter it have no idea where it is, what it's all about, or anything else. So Christ tells Nicodemus, you need to be born again. The little baby can't see any light till it's born. You can't see any light spiritually till you're born again. Being born again is very essential. You'll never understand the Word of God, much less the sorts of questions that these folks might be asking. Well, there are a few other places where a similar word appears. Let's look at them. 1 Peter 1:3, I think. I hope I didn't mess that one up. No, that's right. 1 Peter 1:3. The outline looks a little funny there, but I think this is right. By the way, it's not used a whole lot of times, but since it's subject to understanding, well, I hope we get it right. 1 Peter, chapter 1, I want to get down to verse 3. By the way, Peter writes his epistle. He's writing it to Jews, by the way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and yes, there were churches under Peter's direction that were up in Galatia, just as Paul had churches there also. The ones from Peter were primarily Jewish, ones from Paul were primarily Gentile. Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. I don't know how people get away from the doctrine of election. It's all over the place. It was back there in John 3. If you noticed, it's here again. Been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through his sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. By the way, do you notice the Trinity's in that verse? Father, Spirit, Son. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us a new birth. He gave us the new birth. It requires God. It doesn't require just a person telling you about the gospel. It requires that God change your heart. In great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and so forth. He goes on and on. Peter talks about that. King James, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It requires, that's 1 Peter 1:23, I'm sorry. But here in 1 Peter 1:3, he talks again about needing the new birth. 1 Peter 1:23 talks about needing the new birth. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. The natural birth involves what the Bible calls seed, and that's perishable. Every human being is going to die physically. But here, this is spiritual, not perishable. Another interesting verse that proves the security of the believer, right? This is an imperishable seed. How people can ever say we can lose it, well, that's a problem. They're going to have to fight with the Lord, but that's not what it says. So we have these various verses in the letters that God had written to Israel. Let me show you somewhere in Paul. People have a problem with this. In Paul's letters, it occurs two places, Ephesians 5 and Titus 3:5. I'm going to look at Titus 3:5 first. People are always reading things into this one that aren't there. The new birth is an important doctrine. I think if one is going to try to do statistics of that sort, you have to phrase your questions so carefully. And then if people get it wrong, not much you can do about it. By the way,
you won't have anyone to question.
I know.
You have to go out of business.
Well, you know, as a consequence, he's making people expect things they're not going to ever have. And that's a really dangerous thing. And by the way, this happens even in Christian radio and so forth. I remember hearing a story of a person who talked about a person who said that they got hundreds of letters and phone calls. Well, he wasn't getting that with his radio program, and he asked the person in person, well, how many do you really get? Oh, ever so often, one or two. Why the hundreds? Why all these lies? Because those are the lies people want to hear. They're more apt to give to something that says we get hundreds of letters every time. Then somebody says, well, we just had our third letter this year, which is more like the truth. Titus 3 and 5. Let's look at let's start from verse 3. Titus 3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of a rebirth, or the rebirth. There's your word, born again. It's called water regeneration in our King James. But the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So here's another born again. I heard some dispensationalists once, you're not the only one, that we don't find born again in Paul's letters. We just read it, by the way. It's twice in Paul's letters. So it's a doctrine that could be put throughout Scripture. There's born again here. And, of course, the minute it says washing, somebody's going to try to make it water baptism. Nobody's talking about a wet thing here. They're talking about a change of heart. A change of the heart. And so that, then Ephesians 5:26. So we could say that this is a doctrine that's made clear a number of places. I think we've exhausted it now. But this is kind of an important concept. That the birth you had from your mother and father did not save you. It doesn't keep you out of hell. It doesn't do any of these. It doesn't make you serve God. That takes a birth that God gives you. And by the way, there's no one that's ever had anything to do with their own birth. So once you talk about the new birth, being born again, it's an admission that it's something God did. No one ever contributed to their own birth. When you come right down to it, it's the mother's body that's pushing the baby out. The baby just doesn't stay where it's used to be in. When you really think about it. So this is a good picture of the sovereignty of God. Ephesians 5:26. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. And somehow we went right over the new birth. And where is it in this verse? I was using another translation. That's a mistake. But anyway, it's the washing of rebirth there in Ephesians 5:26. There's the new birth again. So born again is a very important verse, a very important concept, but it specifically says here, in some of yours it'll say the washing with water through the word. Now by the way, this is the word, it's not water literally. It's washing with the water that comes from the word. By the way, the word is likened to all kinds of things. It says in one verse in the Old Testament, thy word was found and I did eat them. It doesn't mean they tore out pages, put salt on them, and ate them. It has to do with digesting the truth of God. And that's what Ephesians 5:26 is also about. So there's no water here, but it still talks about washing with water through the word. Now, the Spirit's work, look with me on this in 1 Corinthians 12:13, so we tie a few more knots. So we do need to be born again. Try to think of this sometime, though, to put yourself in our friends out in Camarilla in their shoes. How would you phrase your question so that you don't get 100 million people saying they're born again when they're not? It's an interesting question, isn't it?
I would.
Well, we'll come back to that. But a lot of questions people ask people come back with answers that are wrong. walk up to somebody and say, are you a Christian? What do you think I am, a heathen? That'll always get the wrong answer. When you really think about it, that'll always get the wrong answer. I'm not sure if I would use the born-again expression. What I really like to ask people is, on what basis do you expect God to accept you into heaven? Now, admittedly, somebody could be schooled to give a standard answer to that also, but it does let me know what they think is saving them. Is it the work of Christ? Or is it just, well, I go to the church that has 5,000 people or the church that has 10 people, whatever. They can be proud of either one, by the way. And pride is the opposite of being saved. So I like an expression that puts that person on the spot to give me something that makes sense based on Scripture. Does that make sense to you? Because that's really what you're after. That's really what you're after. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Because we have people always wondering, Paul talks about being baptized. He makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 1 that he was not sent to water baptize, but it says this in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So the baptism that saves you is when God took you and put you into the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you couldn't see or feel either one of those things. Does that make sense? Everybody wants to talk, oh, I had this warm, fuzzy feeling. I'm sorry, but my answer would be, maybe you need an aspirin. Maybe there's something wrong. Because the gospel doesn't say you're going to have a warm, fuzzy feeling. In fact, if you read what happens to these people in another country, you might be afraid. Today, Muslim countries are killing people like you wouldn't believe for having faith in Christ. And the law, a friend of mine is from Persia, told me about a few months ago, that they've got it now so that if a Muslim converts to Christianity, his parents have to die too. So they're trying to bring in love of family to keep from a person from ever admitting they're Christian. Pretty amazing, but that's what goes on. So water baptism is not for today, but a baptism of the Spirit is in force, and we don't mean the one that makes you hoot and holler, but the one that puts you into the body of Christ. And sooner or later we have to ask somebody, how do you know, on what basis are you expecting to be accepted by God into heaven? Now another statement that was made by these folks, and then we'll get down to the punchline eventually, even if we don't get there today. But they made a point of saying one of the seven perspectives a respondent may choose in what they ask him is, when I die, I will go to heaven because I have confessed my sins and accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Where did they get that from? Turn with me to 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. Sometimes I think it's useful, by way of contrast, to see what we don't mean. 1 John 1:9. Let me read verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. By the way, did you know there are people out there walking around that think since they trusted in Christ, they've never sinned? You ever met anybody like that? I have. Long time ago, and that was at Vanderbilt. A guy that actually had a Bible college degree and should have known better, because I know the college where he got his degree. He never sinned since he got saved. Well, he needs to read this verse, or verses like it, in Paul's letters, if need be. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So anytime you think you've been sinless for a period of time, I'll let you decide the period of time. If it's longer than an hour, I won't believe you. Unless you're intensely selling insurance or whatever you're doing, your mind hasn't been on anything bad. I won't comment on that one. some people call this eternal life insurance. Okay. All right. But 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now there are people that take that verse and say, now you'd better remember every sin or else you're lost. Well, unless you have a total recall, everybody in here is lost. Does that make sense? Anybody here want to claim that since they got saved, they've got a total list of all the sins they've ever done? There are people that believe that. By the way, John was writing to Israel. And when you write to Israel, that's a possibility. Let me show you what I mean. Look at James for a minute. James. Now, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 13, and James was clearly written to Israel. That's at the beginning. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. If any of you is sick, verse 14, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Remember, this is written to Israel. It's not written to us. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The people to whom James was written then had the promise that if they were sick, it was due to sin. Call the elders over, they anoint you with oil, the sin is gone, and you're okay. Under that dispensation, you'd better remember all your sins. So you could confess every sin. You remembered them all. We don't have that promise, folks. So you're going to have some sinning you did that you're just going to have to put under miscellaneous in your prayer. You have no choice. You don't remember them all. But they did. So when somebody says, one of the signs of being born again is that you have confessed all of your sins, I want to know who they're talking about. I don't know anyone who knows all the sins they've committed. And if that's the definition, the only ones that could ever claim to fit that definition are those with total recall. They're the only ones. The rest of us are left out. Does that make sense? So, we have to be careful there too. I wish these things were more useful, but they're really not. So, if we could confess all but one of our sins, where would we stand with that rule? We'd still have a sin hanging over our head. Right? So, that doesn't work. So I would put it this way. Thank God, and in this dispensation, we may forget a sin and still be sure of salvation. Everybody agree? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, look at your heart to see if you're saved. I'm not looking at your heart. I don't know you that well. You are. Okay, let's continue. We need to use a biblical approach if we're going to do this. Now, I've got here a brief outline, and we may not get any further than this. On some of the things we should be doing in our lives, and if you're not doing these things, you're not really living for the Lord. There are several different ways to outline this, so I'll just put it this way. 5 items that should be in every person's life. And I'm going to put it around the word doers. I can put it around another word if you want. There are several choices. If you pick off the outline, I'll give you 3 choices. Okay? And whatever appeals to you. First of all, we have to be devoted to the Lord. We have to be one who worships Him. That's an important doctrine. It's sort of unusual. We don't think of it that much, but we should. Look at Colossians 1:18. We may not make it to the end of this. Colossians 1:18. He is talking about Christ and His relationship to the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Church is the body. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have, I like the King James word, preeminence, supremacy in this translation. In all things He might have the preeminence. Who is first and foremost in your life? I'd almost guarantee that 99% of the time it's you. It should be 99% of the time Him. Should be 100% of the time Him. But allowing for the fact that we're rarely 100%, I'll just leave it that way. But most of the time, the one who is preeminent in my life is me, and your life is you, and it should be Christ. We should be absolutely devoted to Him. By the way, there are lots of verses on that. That in all things, He might have the first place is a very, very important doctrine. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians 1, 21. Paul says this. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." I don't think we have a problem with that last part. You know, with all that's going on in the world, it's pretty easy to say, "I can't wait till we get to go be with the Lord." Everybody feel that way from time to time? Most of the time? I mean, that's going to be wonderful. But until that happens, we should always have Christ exalted in this life, in our life. That doesn't mean we don't have secular jobs and all the rest of that. But it just means He comes first in our lives and absolutely must come first in our lives. And unfortunately, too often, He doesn't. Look with me for a minute, Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the partnership of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from among the dead. And I'll tell you what, if you take a stand for the Lord, you're going to have some of those sufferings. Maybe not like the people we read about earlier, but still there. The world does not like the stand we take. And even though the Constitution is supposed to give us freedom of religion, I think you've noticed lately that doesn't seem to matter. That seems to be something that they're ignoring, even though that's supposed to be one of the big ones. One of the things that is supposed to be easy for us to claim. This is very important. First, we are devoted to Him. Secondly, we're to obey His Spirit. After all, the Spirit is the context that we have. Look at Romans 8:14. Romans 8:14. Kind of curious how far we've gone. Okay, Romans 8:14, maybe because of time, we'll stop here and pick up from here. But Romans 8:14. Let's see, start with verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Once we have the idea of two natures in our lives, and one of them is going the wrong direction, you don't owe that nature at all anything. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You want evidence that you're a believer? Does your life conform to the Scripture? That's a little harder to answer in a sheet of paper going to a million people, but it's still the important one. Are we living according to what the Spirit teaches us we should be doing? And just because of the time element, and we got plenty to do next time also, then we'll close in prayer now. But think about your life. Is it counting for the Lord? And think about the way our world is going. And think about the sorts of things that one or two new people on the Supreme Court bench could do to our freedoms. Real fast. Real fast. They did it pretty fast before. I have to admit, in the 60s, in the 1960s, I would have never expected the court to go the direction it went. Nobody ever filibustered anything like that before. We looked at the Constitution, we said, well, I know what that means. I've got freedom. Now, look how it's used lately, and you'll wonder about that. But we still have an obligation to be devoted to the Lord, to obey His Spirit, and we'll say more about these things next time. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the fact that You have told us to live for You, and you've promised us that which we need in order to live for you. May each person here take it as their goal to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.